Welcome to New City. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm the lead pastor here at the church. We're in a series in the book of Luke, and I know it is a long series. For Lent, we're going to be doing a different series, and after Easter, we're going to be doing something quite different. But we trek on in Luke, and here's one reason why we do that. I don't just want to pick a passage in the Bible that I'm familiar with. I want the Holy Spirit through the Word to lead us. And that's why we do this. And today is an example. This is a beautiful passage that I would have never understood, much less preached on, unless it came upon us as we were studying the book of Luke. So the title of the sermon is How to Do Life Together in Broken Community. This passage tells us some important things about doing life as a community. I know some of us have been looking for that perfect church, but you know there's no such a thing. In fact, if you found a perfect church and you joined it, it would no longer be perfect because, none of us are perfect. We are a broken community, and that's the reality that we live in. And the question is, how do we do life together in a broken community? And that's what Jesus is teaching us today. And as we look at the passage, you'll see your first impression will be that it's a little confusing and a little disjointed. We have to get through some cultural clutter, but I hope you see what Jesus is getting at. It's a beautiful diamond. I was so mesmerized as I was preparing this message. So let's go to Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down and eat'? Wouldn't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink'? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Let's go back to the beginning of this passage. Jesus had been talking to the Pharisees up to this time, but in verse 1, now he turns to his disciples. This teaching is directed to the disciples, and that's super important to keep in mind. This passage is directed to believers. He said, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come." If you look at the original Greek, it's actually a little bit more emphatic. One commentary translated like this: "It is impossible for scandals not to come." James Edwards, who's the author of Pillar Commentary on Luke, puts it this way regarding this passage. He says, "Jesus warns the disciples," slide please. Okay, "Jesus warns the disciples that Christian community will inevitably be a flawed community, but not thereby a false community. Believers who do not hear believers who do not hear and heed the examination will be ineffective members of the church, for they will be under the illusion that the true church is a perfect church, and not finding a perfect church, they will move from fellowship to fellowship with increasing disillusionment. Is that you? Is that your experience? Maybe you were disillusioned by the church. Maybe you were hurt by the church. Maybe you were disappointed by the church. Maybe you disagreed with the church and you left. Maybe you were disappointed by the people in the church. This, Jesus told us, was bound to happen. The church is a broken community, and scandals and dissensions will happen. So the question is, how do we deal with that? And that's what Jesus is going to talk about. Now, it's important to realize that there are broken gospel communities and there are false broken communities. Not all the churches are the same. There are communities masquerading as church that have the foundation of conservative moralism, the elder brother religion, the Pharisees religion that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. That is not the gospel. Jesus is not talking about them. He's addressing his disciples who are trained to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are communities masquerading as church that have the foundation of liberal humanism, secularism, relativism, and do not acknowledge the divinity of Jesus, the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the authority of the scriptures. We have to be careful. And Jesus is not saying, you know, you have to stay in those communities. But there are communities seeking to center on Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God, and yet are broken. There are disagreements, there are things that you disagree with, there's sinfulness, there are messy people, there are broken people, and that's what Jesus is addressing in this passage. How do we do life together in a broken community? Now, before we dig into the answer that Jesus gives us, I want to briefly deal with the question of why? Why is the church a broken community? You know, if you look at the scriptures, especially the New Testament, you see a vision of the church. It's a beautiful community and leadership development group. We dug deep into this. Here are some visions or the metaphors of the church that the Bible uses. The church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God, the people of God. I mean, visualize Jesus' description of the church. Jesus says, you, the church, you're my people. You're my family. You're my bride. You're my wife. You're my bride. You're me. You're my body. I mean, the way he describes the church is beautiful. I mean, you can't get any more intimate than these descriptions. And there's a vision in Revelation where Christ and the church are married and they become one. And this church is this beautiful thing. And church is so important throughout the Gospels. But here is an amazing, stunning truth about the church. Jesus redeems broken people into this beautiful kingdom reflecting community. He doesn't set a standard and say, you are my bride, you are my body, you are my people, you are my family, if you do this and if you don't do this. If you measure up, you'll get in. If you don't measure up, you don't get in. That's not the way he does it. He takes broken people and redeems them into his bride. Let me share a passage in the Bible about marriage, but it's actually not about marriage. It's the longest narrative about marriage in the Bible, but it's actually not about marriage. Here's what he says, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 32. You heard this before, but I want you to hear it differently. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He goes on to say, husbands, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. But then he ends that passage by saying, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I mean, look at this. Look at the passage really carefully for a second. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And what is he doing afterwards? He's making her holy. He's cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. To what goal? To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's where we're going to. But we're going through a process of cleansing. We're going through a process of being washed with the word of God. Church is a place where we are washed, healed, made holy through his love, so that we might someday be that radiant church made holy and blameless. But we are not there yet. The church is a place where process happens. We live in already but not yet, that in-between the time where process is happening through love, through the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the church is in essence a hospital for people, for broken people, for sick people. You can't go to the hospital and be disappointed by the existence of sick people. That's not how it works, right? We are a community of addicts seeking recovery through the gospel. We are a community of people who have implicit biases, maybe even racism, who are learning to love across racial and cultural boundaries. We are a community of proud people learning to live in humility. We're a community of idol worshipers realizing the idols of our hearts and repenting and learning how to put our faith in Jesus instead of our idols. We're a community of people brainwashed by the ways of this world, the definition of success that the world tells us, enslaved by the culture of hierarchy, learning to realize that the ways of the kingdom is radically different and radically more beautiful. We are a community of people abused by the systems of the world, people of the world, and even church and family, finding healing in Jesus and in community. We are a community of people who have experienced or are experiencing trauma, hurts, pain, injury, illnesses, and finding hope and healing in the gospel and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are a community of the abused and the abuser, learning to realize their hurts and pain. Learning to process the hurts and pain and seeking healing and transformation through God's love. We are a community of elder brothers coming to realize the gospel of grace. We are a community of selfish people learning to love. We are a community of sinners coming to realize that we're more messed up than we think we are. But God loves us more than we can ever imagine. And in doing so, we find healing in our lives. Now, so we are broken. So we are a hospital. But if there's no evidence of healing and transformation in the church, there's something wrong with the church, right? There has to be some movement. Hospitals have sick people, but they also have people who heal sick people. But in the church, here's the problem. Healers are also sick. I am, as your lead pastor, and all of us in the pastoral staff are as messed up as any of you. We are a community of sick people and limping healers. So I want to ask you to reframe your expectation of the church. roll up your sleeve and be a part of the solution. Many of us don't want to help improve the church. Rather, if they see something wrong with the church, they just want to say, well, I'm out of here. If the church is disowning Jesus, if the church is disowning the gospel of Jesus Christ, you should leave. It's no longer a viable gospel-based church. But if the church is struggling to seek and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, I want you to engage in a way that Jesus teaches us to engage in this broken community we call church. So let's see what Jesus tells us. Long introduction. Let's see what Jesus tells us about how to do life together in a broken community. Number one, he says to watch yourselves. Verses 1 to 3, Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. Don't be a stumbling block to other people. Don't cause other people to sin. He uses a hyperbole, basically an exaggeration, which is a Jewish way of making an emphasis. They're not meant to be taken literally, but they're meant to emphasize what he's saying. He's saying, don't mess with my people. Don't mess with my family. Don't mess with my bride. Don't mess with my body. That's what he's saying. Before you criticize other people, he's saying, watch yourselves. You know, I think we need to examine ourselves. What am I doing that causes other people to sin? What am I doing that causes dissension? What am I doing that's hurting other people, offending other people? What am I doing that is judging other people? What am I doing that participates in a system of oppression and abuse and injustice? Examine yourselves and watch yourselves first. You know, of course, this means that we are not to hurt people, abuse people, lie to people, judge people, or encourage people in a community to do so. But I think it's a little more than that. We are not to determine what to do by our individual rights and freedom, but by the standards of what benefits people in the community. Let me give you a trivial example. You know, when New City was starting, pre-launch, we're having small worship services, and for our communion, we actually had wine. Because I said to myself, I love the sort of the bitterness and the sweetness of wine. There's something about it that, you know, reminds me of the cross. And I said to myself, let's have wine. But then there are people in recovery, so we put grape juice circling the wine. Okay, so, and this one guy who was in recovery came to me after the worship service, and he says, you know, I didn't want to break my sobriety during worship service, so he was going for the grape juice, but he said as he was going for the grape juice, his hand started to shake towards the wine, but he says, I made it, I took the grape juice, and I said to myself, we're never having wine again in our church, because it is more important to help him than to have wine as an option. You know, you and I, we could say that we have a lot of freedom, a lot of right to do a lot of things, individually speaking. But in a hospital we call church, sometimes doing them would damage people for whom Christ died. This is the way Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. He says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block. So it's not about whether something is right or wrong in and of itself, whether you have the right to do it, whether you have the freedom to do it, but is it hurting other people? Is it creating a stumbling block for other people? Watch yourselves. Watch how you exercise your rights and freedom. Watch yourselves carefully. The whole idea here is this: the standard for behavior in community is community love, benefit, not just individual rights. We are to think community, communally, beyond ourselves. Put another way, loving one another is more important than your rights or your rightness. So watch yourselves. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says, to reconcile and forgive one another liberally. So in verse 3 to 6, he says this: if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say this to the mulberry tree, to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. There will be a time when someone in the community wrongs you. When this happens, don't just say, oh, I'm out of here, man. Doesn't say to just keep it to yourself and try to forget about it as if nothing ever happened. Doesn't say that either. Doesn't say to just stuff it. It actually says to rebuke them. Right? And I know the word rebuke sounds kind of aggressive. But the word for rebuke in Greek, the original language, is this word, epitimen, which means, according to one commentary, to warn or reprove in order to prevent or end an action. Its purpose here is not to humiliate, defeat, or drive out sinners, but to correct and restore them. It has love, restoration as its end. Right? So what does that mean? It means to go talk to them. Tell them, or tell him or her, how you felt when that happened. The goal is not just to defeat them and show them, but reconciliation. Don't turn a blind eye to the wrong that happens in the church, wrong that happens to you. As a member of the body of Christ, we are called to the costly and difficult work of reconciliation. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The main idea is the healing of the body, not only of the part that's hurt, but also of the part that's hurting. The healing of both. A part of the body is broken. We are called to help that part recover by talking to that person. Now, when you do this, sometimes, not all the times, you might find that there was a misunderstanding. You might find that maybe you did something wrong as well that you didn't realize. You might find compassion for that person because you began to understand that person in a more three-dimensional way. Maybe a person's trauma or life experience that led that person to be more, to do the thing that he or she did. But maybe you'll also find confession and acknowledgement of the hurt and wrong. And Jesus is saying, treat the person who wronged you as a human being and talk to that person. When we feel wronged by someone, we often reduce that person to the wrong. Just, that's all. That we completely define that person by that wrong. And we fail to see that person's humanity. See, in this passage, forgiveness is conditioned on confession. Did you notice that? If they come and repent, forgive them. But there are other passages in the Bible where forgiveness is not dependent on confession. Sometimes we have to forgive even without confession. For example, if that person is not a believer, a person doesn't have a relationship with you, a person, you know, is not in community with you, and there's no opportunity for all of those things, but God still calls you to forgive. But in this context, Jesus says to liberally forgive. Even if that person sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come and confesses to you, you must forgive. Now, in other parts of the Bible, Jesus once said, you must forgive them 7 times 7 or 70 times 7. You know, it's not the teaching of Jesus to forgive once, but if they do it again, I'm not going to get full, they're a goner. That's not the teaching of Jesus. It's not the teaching of the kingdom of God. We have to realize that you and I are all more messed up than we think we are. We're actually going to hurt people more than once. That's us too. I feel like that guy who wrongs people 7 times. And ask for forgiveness 7 times. I do that to my wife. I do that to my family. I do it to the pastoral staff. I do it to some of you. I'm so thankful for this command. You must forgive. It gives me a chance in this gospel community because it's a community of forgiveness. I seem to grow. There's accountability, but there's liberal forgiveness. Let me ask you something. Have someone wronged you? Have someone hurt you? What is Jesus calling you to do? Well, I know it's hard to forgive like the way Jesus is calling us to forgive. You know how the disciples responded to this? He says, they said, increase our faith. They're saying, there's no way. Increase our faith is what they're saying. This is so hard. They feel like they can't do it. But then this is how Jesus responds to them. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, and a tree that's known to have deep roots, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, don't get caught up in this idea of mulberry tree. Is that possible? You know, like, can I go out there and do this? No. Don't get caught up in that. The point, the focus on what Jesus is trying to say here, he says it only takes a little faith the size of mustard seed to forgive. That's the point. I know we feel like the disciples when we think about forgiveness. It's so hard. But if you have a little mustard seed, you can forgive. I think Jesus is saying, I know you don't feel like forgiving. I know you feel like you cannot forgive. But if you want to forgive, you don't want it, but if you want to forgive, if you have just a little faith, like a mustard seed, the Holy Spirit will come alongside of you and actually help you forgive. You don't have to be a superhero. You just have to want to because Christ calls you to. As follower of Jesus Christ. That's it. Just, Lord, I don't want to do it. I can't do it, but I just want to do it. That's the faith, the size of mustard seed. Let me give you an example. Corrie Ten Boom and her family secretly housed Jews in their home during World War II. And their activity was discovered, and Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to a German death camp called Ravensbrück. This is a true story. Corrie Ten Boom wrote about this. There, Corrie watched her sister Betsy die, along with many other people. And after the war, she returned to Germany to declare the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after one of her talks, she came face to face with the man who was a guard at Ravensbrück. He was one of the cruelest guards. He did not remember her specifically. He had since become a Christian. He acknowledged how cruel he was and asked her for her forgiveness. And this is what Corey wrote. She said, "And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? Could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that, and still I stood there with the coldness clenching my heart. For forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I pray silently. I can lift up my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started at my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then the healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cry, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hand, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized it was not my love. I had tried. I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Can you just want to forgive? And if you have that mustard seed of faith, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you the power to do so. Third way to do life together in a broken community is to live with a posture of a humble servant. Now, in verses 7 to 10, Jesus tells a difficult parable of a servant. The servant comes back from working in the field. And Jesus said, basically, don't expect the master to prepare something to eat for the servant. No, wouldn't it be appropriate for the servant to actually prepare dinner for the master? And then after the master has eaten, then the servant can eat. Because that's the servant's job. That's the duty of a servant. So don't expect a pat in the back for doing your job, essentially, right? And instead, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. This is very confusing. I struggled with this for a while. But the modern readers look at this and has a lot of problem with this passage. The master seemed really harsh. And you know what? I don't have time to get into the relationship, the cultural aspect of the relationship between the master and a servant. And I don't need to go into that because that's not his point. That's their cultural context. Think about it as employee, employer, whatever. That's not his point. Let's not let the cultural clutter and confusion lead us away from the main point that Jesus is making. What Jesus is saying is that the way to do life together in this broken community is with this posture of a humble servant doing his job. That's his point. I believe Jesus is addressing our need for affirmation from one another and how that creates division, hurt, and resentment. I don't think Jesus is saying, don't get me wrong, I don't think Jesus is saying, don't affirm one another, don't thank one another, don't encourage one another. That's not his point. Jesus teaches us to do that in other passages. But the point in this passage is for the recipient, not for the giver, not for the encourager, but the recipient. Don't expect all those things when you do what you do as a body part of the body of Christ, and that's your job. That's just your job. Remain humble as a servant. I know this is a difficult teaching for many of us. We all want acknowledgement. We all want affirmation. We all want credit for what we have done as part of the member of the body of Christ. And I'm like that all the time. I seek affirmation from you. I seek credit from you. I seek acknowledgement from you. And by the way, when you give it to me, I feel pretty good. And because I like it, it feeds me. When I don't get it, it actually hurts me. You know, I'm like that. And sometimes, actually more than sometimes, I actually am terrible at giving it to other people because I'm so self-absorbed. And you think about what I need from people, I'm actually not very good at thanking other people, encouraging other people, affirming other people. And that's wrong. Jesus calls us to give, to love, to thank, to encourage, to affirm. But as a recipient, I have to deal with the issue of making that the basis of my motivation. The approval of other people could become my idol. Could become my idol, my motivation for doing what I'm doing. Instead of doing things because I'm called to do so as a particular body part in the body of Christ. Instead of doing things because Christ has redeemed me and saved me and died for me because he loves me and it's just my response. Instead of doing things because Christ has called me, called us to a vision of building this beautiful kingdom reflecting community called church. Instead of all of those things, if I do things for people's approval, I can create a whole lot of tension and broken relationships in a church. I can end up with bitterness, resentment, and live in it, wallow in it. Woe is me. Jesus is calling us to a humble servanthood. We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, where do we get the power to actually live like this? You know, where do we get the power to watch ourselves and forsake our individual rights for the sake of others in community? You know, where do we get the power to talk to people and seek reconciliation with brothers and sisters who have wronged me? Where do we get the power to forgive 70 times 7? Where do we get the power to live like this humble servant? How do we actually do this? You know, I think the word unworthy servant gives us a clue. You know, when I first read it, it seemed kind of harsh, right? It actually just pops out, right? Oh. Unworthy servant, that seems kind of extreme. But I believe Jesus used that word on purpose. We all must come to realize that we are unworthy servants. None of us have earned our rights to be a part of the body of Christ, the people of God, the family of God, the bride of Christ. None of us have earned it. None of us have earned it. None of us have done what's necessary to be that. We are all unworthy, but Christ died for us. He took upon our unworthiness and gave us his worthiness. He went to the cross because he took our unworthiness upon himself and paid the consequences of it, paid the penalty of it. He's calling us to remember that our standing with God, our standing as a worthy child of God, our standing as the bride of Christ, our standing as the body of Christ, our standing as the family of Christ comes from his love and sacrifice for us. And on top of that, he gave us the power of the Holy Spirit. power of God's presence and loving, gracious presence of God in our lives. That's the power. Power to forsake our rights for others, power to reconcile, power to forgive, power to serve humbly as a servant. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for calling us into this beautiful vision of the church, oh Lord. But instead of picking out people who deserve to be in community, you decided to pick broken people and redeem them, wash them, heal them into this community. We thank you for that, oh Lord. We thank you for that grace. We thank you for your heart. We thank you for your love for us. Thank you for giving us a realistic sense of what it means to do life together in a broken community, to learn to forsake our individual rights for the sake of others, to learn to talk and reconcile instead of run away, to learn to forgive even when we don't want to forgive, or even when we can't forgive, Lord, just wanting to forgive, oh Lord. And Lord, we are unworthy servants whom you have made worthy through the cross. Help us never to forget that in a way we treat one another, in a way that we motivate our actions as body parts of the body of Christ. Holy Spirit, come upon us, bring reconciliation. Holy Spirit, come upon us. Give us the power. Lord, we want to obey you, oh Lord. Holy Spirit, I know you're talking to us. You're speaking to many of us relationally. Lord, will you guide us? Will you empower us? Not because of what we can do, but because of what you have done for us and what you have given to us freely, graciously, because you love us. We thank you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.